Going further, and I'm using secular resources on purpose, and you'll find out why in a minute. There was an article published this past October by Slate Magazine, which reported the following, dealing with the influence of mothers in the family. The disproportionate influence that women have over their children's religious lives is startling. Among people raised in Protestant families, just 5% say their father was primarily responsible for religious education, while 28% name their mother. Moms have a huge role in determining the faith and religious practices of the children. Now, this is a recent survey. If this wasn't always the case, 150 years ago, the roles were reversed. Main religious education took place with the father. But with the advancement of the Industrial Revolution and husbands needing to go out to work outside of the home or off the farm, as it were, and we moved from an agricultural culture to an industrial culture, men were absent from the home out of necessity to raise their kids and family. It all fell on the mother. So over the last 150 years or so, there's been a great shift in family roles. And today, the role is, and these are more current polls, 2007 and 2016, we see the importance of the mother in the home raising their kids. And it's more than just who's present. They've also found psychologically that children have a bond to the mom, naturally, whether it's through nursing, the contact for the first several weeks or months. There is this bond, and the most powerful influencer for the first several years of the child is the mom. And so when you couple that influence with religion and with Christ, think of what a powerful influence women have on their family. Now this morning I'm going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read from that in just a second. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, and I'm going to be focusing on one specific mother-child relationship. But in doing so, again, I want to make sure and emphasize that this message applies not just to women of all ages, and whether or not you're a biological mom or not, but it actually applies to the children in the room and the fathers. So hopefully you'll see where you fit into this piece of the puzzle. And this is, again, a message that is hopefully an encouragement to everybody as we go through this. So I'm going to go ahead and read this section of 2 Timothy, and this has to do with Timothy's relationship with his grandmother and his mother. Paul wrote to Timothy, starting in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy was an early pillar of the church, and time and again, Paul gives the credit for his faith and his discipleship to Timothy's mother and grandmother. But what do we know about Eunice and Lois, named here? We actually have to go back to Acts chapter 16, and I'll just read briefly. This is the first time in Paul's missionary journey that he encountered Timothy and Timothy's father. And you'll notice this morning's sermon split into two sides. The godly influence, obviously, being Lois and Eunice, but then we're going to focus on Timothy a little bit and the kind of man he became because of that influence, the product of the women discipling Timothy at a young age. So, if we look in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we read the following where Paul first encounters Timothy for the first time. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, I want to make a few observations, though it seems like there's not a lot said here in these three verses. There's quite a bit we can draw from this. A few observations are important for this morning's message. First, by the time Paul meets Timothy, it's stated he already was strong in his faith. He already had a good reputation among the believers in his community for serving the church and for serving the people there. So this doesn't happen overnight. This is a man, a young man, who had a mature faith. It's widely believed that Timothy's father was not a believer because Luke, who wrote Acts, states very specifically his mother, a Jew who was a believer, and he contrasts it, but his father was a Greek. And that contrast communicates, implies strongly the dad was probably a Greek philosopher, atheist. There's a lot of extra-biblical places you can go to read up on Timothy's parentage and his culture. But it looks like it was really the mother. The father had no part to play in his faith. Beyond that, one can conclude if Timothy's mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, though not mentioned in Acts chapter 16, were the main influencers, the fact that he was practicing as an adult male in Greek culture shows that it stuck. Whatever discipleship, whatever training Eunice and Lois gave Timothy, he applied it to his heart, and he was actually a productive Christian in the community, ministering to those around him. We get another glimpse into Timothy's house and life, if you will, just upbringing, in 2 Timothy, same epistle I'm in this morning, but later on in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So again, we're seeing that this mentoring, discipleship, and teaching of the sacred writings, which was the Old Testament at the time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, this was being written. Basically, what we're seeing here is from the time he was born till the time he left to go with Paul, there was a mentoring and a constant teaching going on, specifically in the Old Testament writings. It doesn't say in all of the great writings of the philosophers of the time, and we know that Timothy was well educated, but Paul again is focusing on the fact the teachings came from the Bible and that Timothy was raised in biblical teaching from his mother and grandmother. This encouragement from Paul actually brings to mind Proverbs 6, 20 to 22. There's a commandment here. "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." This, again, is a commandment with the promise. For those that had a Christian upbringing with a Christian mother and father, and I know we're a mix here. Some people do have Christian moms and dads. Some don't. But there's the spiritual side as well. I have spiritual uncles and moms and dads that have been an influence in my life, that don't have a biological tie, but have been my major influencers in discipling me and mentoring me as I've grown up in the church, beyond my mom and dad. But here what we're seeing is, again, this commandment. If you're being taught and mentored and discipled by a Christian adult, man or woman, are those teachings sticking in your heart? Are they entering your mind? Are they working on you? Are you remembering them? Or are they in one ear and out the other? This is an encouragement from Proverbs to keep anything we get from our godly mothers and fathers, even if they're not biological, from those godly influences in your life, and to apply them to our life. So as influential and inspiring as Lois and Eunice's discipleship of Timothy was, there's another side to the mother-child relationship, which I've started to allude to a little bit. The child has the responsibility, so children who are not in children's church and happen to be sitting out there right now listening, children have the responsibility to respond to their mother's teaching. Just because we teach children God's word, it's not an automatic guarantee that they're going to grow up in it. And I know there is a promise. Those who are taught in the way they should go will return to it later in life. But the question you have to ask is, what kind of ground did that seed get cast on? What kind of heart condition does that child have? Are you dealing with somebody who had the rocky ground where the soil couldn't even take purchase, as Jesus talks about? Are your children's heart soft? And when they're younger, they're typically soft. They're typically willing and eager to believe anything they're told. And so this is why children's ministry is such a powerful thing in a church. So powerful. There's been a lot of studies lately that have come out through Christian organizations as well that it's called the 4 to 14 window. I believe. If I can recall, it's been about a year since I read this one book. But from 4 to 14, children's faith, by the time they're 9 years old, what they believe by the time they're 9 years old is basically analogous to wet cement that's starting to stiffen. By the time they're 18 to 21, hard. So there is a maturing that goes on that we're not even aware of cognitively in the minds of our children. By the time they're 9 years old, they are almost guaranteed to at least lock in step with whatever worldview the mom and dad have. Now, they may go away from that and look for other things, but statistically, they're almost guaranteed they're going to snap back into that worldview eventually. Now, when it's a non-Christian worldview, the snap out of the atheist worldview is powered by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, the Father draws people to him. But that's a supernatural act. What we're talking about here is in the context of the Christian family, in the church and in the Christian home. And again, if you haven't been in a Christian home or you don't have biological children, you're still, if you're in the church, you're a spiritual mother or a spiritual dad or a spiritual aunt or uncle. You still have that influence. But by the time children are 9, they have formed their worldview. And what grade is that? Like 4th grade? 3rd or 4th grade? To put it in perspective. So children's ministry is huge. And being around the children at this age in the home and talking and teaching them the sacred writings, as Lois and Eunice did, is huge. Very important. But like I said, it goes both directions. The children are receptive or they're not. The child is going to take in the word, or he or she is not. That's between God and that child at some point as we move through. So let's focus on the second part. Timothy as a godly outcome to what Lois and Eunice did. Now, when we look at Timothy's life, I'm going to kind of back up a little bit so we can see how old was Timothy when he started following Paul, what kinds of things took place in Timothy's life as far as what kinds of things do we credit him with as far as his ministry. Just kind of a profile picture. Now, there's been some debate as to the age of Timothy when he first met Paul. We know Timothy, and we have to kind of back calculate here, we know Timothy was 80 years old when he died. And he was at that time the bishop at Ephesus, and that date is solidified in church history and the historical documents as 97 A.D., So Timothy died at 80 years old in 97 AD. We know that Paul wrote 1 Timothy to him 32 years earlier in 65 AD. And I already did all the math, so you don't have to sit and scratch it out. So we know, based on that, we know that Paul wrote to Timothy when he was 32 years old, when he wrote 1 Timothy in 65 AD. And this also includes that statement near the beginning of that letter to the 32-year-old Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, I've heard people teach that Timothy was a teenager. I've heard this verse misapplied or misused to try to encourage, especially having been in youth ministry, "Oh, you know, you're a Timothy, you're 16 years old, just like Timothy." Well, double that. You're 32 years old. Unlike Timothy, you still have some growing up to do, but that doesn't mean you can't be responsible and maturing in that direction. So when we see Timothy being youthful in all his pastoring and eldering and apostolic authority, that started between 32 years old and 48 years old. And according to the church father, Irenaeus, when we talk about the age of people in that culture, 30 is the first stage of a young man's age and extends to about 40, as all will admit, according to Irenaeus. The word used by Paul for youth, by the way, is commonly used to denote military age, extending to 40 years old. So when he's saying youth, he's not saying teenager. He's saying a youthful man, still in your prime, able to even serve in war. That's what Paul's original word for youth meant. Again, we know that Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey. That was in 49 AD. So again, Timothy is around 32 when he first meets Paul. But we know when he's 32 years old, he's already well respected in his hometown for having been serving in ministry as a strong Christian man in his own local community. At that time, churches were just in homes. So if he was a part of the home church or community of believers there, he was actively serving and was called out at 32 to go into missionary work with Paul. And this actually makes sense, if you think about it, in light of the fact that it takes time to disciple people. and to develop. Jesus Christ, they estimate, was crucified when he was 33. And he only had 3.5 years of ministry. Now, yes, Jesus is God. I understand that. But at the same time, there was a human side of Jesus that was maturing. That all will admit, he was growing and maturing. Did he ever sin? No. But as a human, he also was maturing. He didn't go into ministry until he was 29-ish. So this is that same, it kind of holds with other people that we know, other men that we know that went into ministry in the New Testament. Some highlights from Timothy's ministry. Again, think of it in terms of fruit from a godly influence of his mother and grandmother. Because of the time spent raising, discipling him, and teaching him in God's word, we know that Timothy helped Paul establish the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We know for a fact that Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen the faith of the believers there as an apostolic representative for the apostles in Jerusalem. We know that Timothy had the authority to order worship and appoint elders and deacons in the churches. We also know that he was mentioned in 6 of Paul's epistles in the greetings or salutations. 6 of Paul's letters greet Timothy along with the brothers. The most tender and moving of Paul's letters was addressed to Timothy in 2 Timothy. The last letter Paul wrote before he died was 2 Timothy. He loved Timothy as a son. So Timothy was of great value to the early church, a huge right-arm man for an influential person for Paul, the Apostle Paul, who had been born, raised, and shaped by 2 women before heading out. The power of the mother, the grandmother, the maternal bond should never be underestimated. So as I said at the beginning of this message, the examples of Lois, Eunice, and Timothy can apply to all of us, and hopefully you can see where you would fit in as we looked at this example and role model. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 with the following. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. This didn't mean his biological mom and dad. This meant his brothers, sisters, mothers, and dads in the church. We're going through this in Sunday school right now, the gospel-shaped living and gospel-shaped church, of how do we grow and deepen our relationships with each other. Now, we've all, most of us anyway, have heard the old line, blood is thicker than water. And we know what that means, right? For those that have heard this saying, blood is thicker than water means that your biological connection and relationship is tighter than friends and acquaintances. The biological connection is stronger. Well, if blood is thicker than water, as the old saying goes, then for the church, it follows that the blood of Christ is thicker than our blood relatives. The Holy Spirit transcends bloodlines. Human bloodlines. Jesus taught this very strongly and offended many people in this teaching. That our bloodline family ties, yes, they're important. Yes, I understand that we are ordered, commanded to raise our children in the way we should go and that we should care for our families. That's not what it's saying. But where are we relationally? If blood is thicker than water, how do we treat our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in this church who are your spiritual brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers? Most people I talk to tune this part of the message out, or this idea out. Blood trumps everything. Human blood trumps everything. But for me, the blood of Christ trumps everything. The Holy Spirit trumps everything. I have a mom and dad, and I have a sister. Biologically, I love them. And I would do what I need to do to care for them as my parents get older, my sister's in trouble. Obviously, I'm going to do that. I love them. Because of the fact I'm a Christian, I'm going to love them more. And I'm going to love them in spite of the fact they may or may not be following Christ. Because I'm called to do that with everybody, but not just my blood relatives, with everybody who is in enmity with God. This is a very powerful family tie that we have. I mean, think about feuds that go on between blood relatives. Think of moms that don't talk to daughters and dads that don't talk to sons and vice versa and siblings that no longer talk to each other. I have this brokenness in my own family. No human family is exempt from this kind of relational brokenness. the tragedy really comes in when there are Christians involved. Because we are called to be ministers of reconciliation, to seek peace at all cost, to bind as far as we can. Now, the other person may not come to the line of reconciliation, but where are we at on that? And this transcendent relationship that we have that should affect our blood relatives, should affect our family in God, the body of Christ, the same. Just continued deeper connection with each other. Now, this morning, because it is Mother's Day, we're focusing on the moms in the room. And I am really cool with that.